Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, please, this morning. Ephesians 4. In your bulletin, you have two half sheets. One says sermon notes, the other one says Sunday, August 21st. Sermon notes are Denny's. He's going to give you a sermon. And I'm just going to give you a half sermon. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your word. And I pray that as we come to it today, that you would break the bread of life to us and open our eyes that we would see wonderful things out of your law. Father, do this for the honor and glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When Denny and I were discussing a few weeks ago about what to do for our first service together, we agreed that it ought to be something about unity in the scriptures. And unity in the body of Christ. And so, since I only have 7 pages, you've got a lot of writing to do quickly. The first space that we come to today, true unity in Christ's body, the church, comes only through union with the truth. And truth there ought to be capitalized, all right? True unity in Christ's body, the church, comes only through union with the truth. And that's capitalized because that's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So true unity in Christ's body comes only through union with Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth. Now we're just going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, let's repeat that. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, verse 1 starts with the word, well, it starts with the word I, but the second word is therefore. And therefore, that word tells us that what comes next is based on what has come before. And so chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians have to do with doctrine, teaching. Chapters 4 through 6 are mainly commands. And that order is always important. It's always important to have the doctrine precede the commands. Our commands always come from the doctrine. And people will never respond correctly to their duties if they do not have correct doctrine. Now, remember, in your next space, the imperatives flow from the indicatives. The imperatives flow from the indicatives. Now you might say, what does that mean? All right, what is an imperative? If you're an English grammar person, what is an imperative? An imperative means it's a command, all right? An imperative is a command. So if you want to write that right above there, the commands flow from the indicatives. An indicative sentence is just basically telling you something that's true. All right? So the imperatives flow from the indicatives. The commands flow from the truths. And your second space there, gospel obedience. Gospel obedience comes after understanding gospel truths. Gospel obedience always follows understanding gospel truths. So with that as our short introduction this morning, we come to number 1. And number 1, now listen carefully because it's not a word. It showed up on my spell check as this is a problem. All right, number 1 is the urger, okay? The urger, U-R-G-E-R. The urger. Who is the urger? Well, let's find out where we get this from. All right, number 1, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Okay? So someone who urges must be an an urger, all right? So spell check doesn't know anything, do they? If you're going to urge someone, you are an urger. So the urger, who is the urger? Paul. All right, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Paul wrote this letter. How would you describe Paul? Give me a one word or a short phrase of how you would describe Paul. Urger. Teacher, preacher, apostle. All right. How did Paul describe himself here in verse 1? I, therefore, a prisoner in Rome. No, that's not what he said. A prisoner for the Lord. Think of a prisoner. We just read that, it falls off of our tongues easily. A prisoner is one who is in chains or in bonds. And why is he in bonds or chains? For the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of this, your next space. If Paul would have been left to himself by God, he would not have been in chains. If Paul would have been left to himself by God, he would not have been in chains. If Jesus Christ would not have arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul would still be a man who was preaching against Jesus Christ. And very likely, he would not have been in chains. So, what would be better? To be outside of Christ and to be a free man who could do whatever he wanted to do, or to be in Christ and to be a prisoner because of Christ? What would be better? To be free and do whatever you want to do, or to be a slave of Christ? A slave of Christ. So the urger then is this man who is in chains because he's united to Jesus. Number two, the urging. The urging, U-R-G-I-N-G. Now that is a word. What does it mean to urge someone to do something? Well, that word urge means to plead, to beg, or to exhort. To plead, to beg, or to exhort. Now, sometimes as a parent, when your children are very little, you don't really urge them. You strongly encourage them, you command them, and as you command them, if there's disobedience, there's consequences. Now, as your children get a lot older, we do a lot more urging. We plead with them, we exhort them, we beg them to do something. If you do that, you will go in a direction that will bring you great heartache and great trouble. I urge you not to do that. Or I urge you, plead with you, beg with you to do this. Because if you don't, there will be problems and trouble. Paul is begging and pleading with the people that he loves in this city called Ephesus to do something. What does Paul urge them to do in your Bible? What does Paul urge them? What does the urger urge them to do? All right, walk in a worthy manner of your calling. That's already there on your sheet for you. Walk in a worthy manner of your calling. Now, what is the calling in which they are to walk? We need to know that. So we have to go back, just put your finger here and go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? What great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what is the calling in which they are to walk? All right, on your sheet there. God calls people, believers, to expect to understand two things here. Number one, it's found in verse 18. Okay, back to verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, all right? If your hearts are enlightened, you understand that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So number one, God's glory through inheriting his saints. That's number one. God's glory through inheriting his saints. Now, if you received a large inheritance, hopefully it would be precious and you would glory in it. You might call a friend. You know somebody, you get a lawyer's notice tomorrow in the mail, and you have an inheritance, and you find out it's $1 million. You call a friend, hey, let's go out to dinner, my treat. I'll take you to Steak and Shake. Now, the point of this is that your glory is your inheritance. What is the inheritance mentioned in verse 18? Now notice, this is not our inheritance. This is God's inheritance. What does God inherit? He inherits something. What does it say in verse 18? In the saints. God's inheritance is in the saints. God's inheritance are his saints, is his saints. Now, God made us. He inherits us. That ought to just provoke a great big wow. If God inherits his saints through Jesus, God's saints then must be very precious to him. I mean, if you're looking at it from God's point of view, you would say, I would say, that's my inheritance. That's my reward. Mike? You? That's my reward. I created them. They rebelled against me. They were my enemies. They were dead in trespasses and sins. I chose them before the foundation of the world to make them my inheritance. Now, the ones that God has called and made into his saints, God looks forward then to enjoying them forever. So if God has called you to be a saint, and if he has made you a saint through the righteousness of Christ, he set you apart for him, then Paul is urging you to walk worthy of what God has called you to. God also wants you to understand something else in verse 19. All right, verse 19. God wants believers to understand, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Number two, God wants believers to understand the exceeding greatness of Jesus' power toward those who believe. All right, this isn't toward everybody in the world, but toward those who believe. Now, what kind of power is it? It says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. That same power is available to you and to me today. Why do you need power? To be able to withstand Satan. Okay? Who is Satan? He is our adversary. He's our enemy. All right? We need power because we have enemies who are very strong and we are very weak. What are our enemies? Who are our enemies? Satan, the world, and my own flesh. Do I have a stronger enemy than my own flesh? So understand the power that we have in Jesus Christ. God gives power to his saints for them to understand you are precious to me and to understand that you have his strength to defeat sin in your life. Now, your next space. You are called then to understand how precious believers are in Christ. How precious believers are in Christ and how strong believers are. Now, there's not a period after are, okay? How strong believers are, not a period, in Christ. That is our calling. And what are we to do with that calling? The next space, walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. What does that mean? That means live in a way that day by day shows other people that you understand that you are precious to God through Jesus, and that you understand how much power you have available to you to fight against sin. Now, that doesn't mean you go around and say, hey, did you know what? I'm precious to Jesus. You're not. That's not what this means. That means you live in a way in light of the fact God has called me in Christ and he has made me his inheritance. I need to live worthy, walk worthy of a way of that calling that he's called me to. Now, we are urged to walk. We're not urged to sit. We're not urged to stand. We are not saying, oh, I'm saved. This is a very prevalent thing in American Christianity, in our world's Christianity today. I'm saved. What I do doesn't really matter now because, after all, I'm already going to heaven. So I can do what I want to do. That is not the calling that believers are called to. This is not just a sitting or standing still. This is active. All right, this is action on your part, action on my part. It's approaching the scripture, seeking to know Jesus and seeking to live in a way that is pleasing to him, that shows his victory over the evil one. How do we do that? Well, in the words that we choose to say to other people. That is one way that we can think about walking worthy of our calling. The words I choose to say to others, the things that I choose to do with my leisure time. How much of my leisure time is taken up, or how much leisure time do I have? And what do I use all of my leisure time for? How much TV do I really need to watch? How much time do I really need to spend on the internet? How much time do I... These things really ought to be brought under the control of Jesus' government in our lives as we seek to walk worthy of the calling to which he has called us. Now, our next space, our walk is our daily conduct. Our walk is our daily conduct. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk, to have a daily conduct that's in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Next space, it is not just something for one day on Sunday. There is no space, all right? But this is constant. That's your next space. It is constant. And we'll keep writing, it is seen in no other way more than it is seen in relationships in Jesus' church. It is seen in no other way more than it is seen in relationships in Jesus' church. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my followers, you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Next space, walking worthy means loving the church. Walking worthy means loving the church. Now, it's not the church building, it's the people who are the body of Jesus Christ. And how should we do that? How does walking worthy of our calling look? All right, number three, the way to obey the urging. The way to obey the urging. There's four ways that are mentioned in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. All right, so the first one there is humbly. Humbly obeying the urging. John MacArthur makes a fascinating point that there was no term found in the Greek or Roman vocabulary for the idea or the word humility. Can you imagine that? There was nothing in the vocabulary. You know, you'll hear people say, well, that word's not in my vocabulary. All right. There was no word in vocabulary of Roman or Greek for humility. What does that tell you? There was just a whole society of proud people. If you can't find a word for humility, you say that, and it's like, well, what is that? And so humility definitely came in with Jesus Christ, and it is continued through the people who follow Jesus Christ. It's not natural for human beings to be humble. The world sees a humble person. What does the world do to a humble person? beats him up. They try to take advantage of him or her. Your next space, humility is not natural to humanity. Humility is not natural to humanity. It's so not natural that it wasn't even in their vocabulary. Now, pride talks about, what does pride talk about? Me, myself, and I. That's the theme of pride, me, myself, and I. It talks about our own accomplishments. It lets other people know how great thou art, how great I am. It is natural to us. And Paul said to the Philippians to imitate the Lord Jesus in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others as equal to yourselves. Is that right? Let each esteem others as better than themselves. Do you believe that others are better than you are? We should. We know we're supposed to, but do I really believe that? Well, it doesn't matter if we believe that or not. The command is let each esteem others as better than themselves. The Lord Jesus considered sinners like us who were rebels to him, and he humbled himself and came to this earth to be born, to obey in our place, and he obeyed all the way to death, even the death of the cross. Now, to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, we must view others in that way as well. All right? You get Jesus' viewpoint toward other people as you see what he left to come to this earth. And that is how we are called to walk humbly. So as soon as someone in this church tells you how great they are, and you are tempted to one-up them and say, oh yeah, well, I've done this. Don't. Be humble. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. How else do we walk worthy of our calling? Gently, it says, with all humility and gentleness. With the word gently, you can write after there meekness or mildness. Meekness or mildness. How do we normally go about getting our own way? How do we go about getting our own way? All right, raise your hand. I got a mumble jumble up here. Forcing it. How do we force it? Pushing your way around. Ultimatums. Well, we normally raise our voices. It's the idea of the louder I yell, the more you had better do what I want you to do. Whether that's a little baby to his parents, or a parent to his children, or a spouse to another, or a husband to a wife, wife to a husband, we have to clarify that today. Teacher or a pastor, a teacher to students, students to a teacher, pastors and elders to members of a church, church members to a pastor and elders. Think of our Lord Jesus, whom we are to imitate, and he gathers his lambs in his arms, how? Gently. Are you one of those lambs? Then imitate your Savior and be gentle with one another, walking worthy of that calling. And then thirdly, patiently. Patiently. Patiently is slowness in avenging wrongs. Slowness in avenging wrongs. Naturally, we are quick to want to make someone who has wronged us, we want to make them pay. That's why our tongues are so fast with sharp words to our spouses or our children or our parents or our teachers or others in church or school. Our Lord Jesus, when people were sneering at him, and more than sneering, they were pounding spikes into his hands and feet. And they said to him, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He answered them not, but he prayed for them, saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Be patient. Be like Jesus in your dealings with other believers and in your dealings with unbelievers. Fourthly, sacrificially loving. Sacrificially loving. That's bearing with one another in love. This kind of love is toward others, and it is humble, it's gentle, it's patient. It gives of itself. It gives of its time. It doesn't think about itself. It doesn't say, well, I've done enough. It's time for you to do something now. It doesn't say, you don't know who you're talking to, and you don't know who you are offending. Jesus stayed on that cross, suffering his Father's wrath until death. He sacrificially loved. Do you want to know how to do these four things mentioned here? Humility, gentleness, patience, and sacrificial love. Then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3, we end with this one. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Next space. If the Holy Spirit has you. If the Holy Spirit has you, there is unity with every other person that the Holy Spirit has as well. If the Holy Spirit has you, there is unity with every other person that the Holy Spirit has as well. Notice that Paul doesn't say, be unified. Why doesn't Paul say, be unified? He says, you already have unity in the Spirit, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, which you already have in the bond of peace. So what are we to do with this unity? What does it say? Be what? What does the verse 3 say? Be what? I'm putting the word be there. What's the first word? Be eager or diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, your next space. Endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace. That means diligently hasten. Diligently hasten to exert yourself to maintain this unity. What did it cost Jesus to pay for this unity? His life. You look at other people in this congregation today, and they have different tastes, and they have different, they may be from different states. I know we have one lady, Nellie. Where's Nellie? She's here. She's from West Virginia. All right. You might be from Ohio. There's other states represented here where you're from. We have different nationalities, different hobbies, different ages. We have pretty young people and rather senior citizens. Different genders, men and boys and girls and women. That's two, okay? I mentioned four, that's two. And you might be tempted to say, what do I have to do with all these other people? Well, God has made you, if you are in Christ, to be one with everybody else here who is in Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit. So because of all that God has done in and for you, you work to quickly spend yourself so that this unity is maintained. In both of these congregations that are becoming one today, there are sinful people. Point to one. I was wondering how many would point up here. Every last one of us. What this means is that you don't run out the door so that you don't have to say hi or talk to someone after a service. You don't walk by other people without acknowledging them. Jesus died for them as he died for you. You don't look down on other people because of something that they would wear or because they don't have your style or because you don't like their personality or because, well, I'm not really for this merger anyway. I haven't heard anyone say that, but, you know, maybe somebody would say that. You don't look down on somebody just because. We do not have that option. Jesus was higher than you. He was richer than you. He was more glorious than you. And he had a much better personality than you do and than I do. And he did he just walk on by you? No, he didn't. If you are in Christ today, he did not walk on by you. And he is our model. We don't have the option to do this or not do this. This isn't an option. And your last space, we don't have the right to choose to do this or not. We have the command to do it because of all that Jesus has done for us. We don't have the right to choose to do this. Can you choose to do this or not? Yes. Do you have the right to choose to do this or not? No. We have the command to do this because of all that Jesus has done for us. And so as Paul says, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And may God give us much grace in our Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to do this for his honor and for his glory.
I'd like to begin our time together recalling what Jesus has done for us and not leaving the book of Ephesians. I'd like you to join me in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's rejoice for a moment in these truths. God has chosen us in Christ, and he chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He has accepted us in the beloved. He has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us. He has revealed his will to us. He has made us an inheritance. God has sealed us by his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is our guarantee that God will finish his work and eventually bring us to glory. Yes, we can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Now take a look with me over at chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's be amazed for a moment at these truths. God, who is rich in mercy, loved us with this huge love. And this huge love was demonstrated when we were yet dead in our sins. He made us alive together in Christ. And it's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him and his amazing grace. In addition, he raised us from the dead along with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united to Jesus. Therefore, he can point to us in all the future ages as examples of his incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. And it is shown in all that he has done for us who are united in Christ. And it's all because of his grace. God saved you and me by his grace when we believed, and thus our salvation is a gift of God. It's not a reward because we're good people, because we're not good people. It's not a reward because we've done good things, because we can't do good things. It's all grace, and thus no one of us can boast. And we, the scriptures say, are his masterpiece. His readers, you and me included, are his masterpiece. Think about that. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. And he's created us to do the good things that he planned beforehand for us to walk in them and bring glory to him. It's on the basis of these first three chapters of this letter that Paul implored his readers, you and me included, to walk worthily, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Before we go any further, I must make this statement. True Christian unity, our being one, is always based on the principle of new life in Christ. Those who are born again, the scriptures say, have been united to him, Romans 6:5. Those who are born again, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:5. Those who are born again, he himself is our peace. He has made us both one, Jew and Gentile. That said, true Christian unity is not and cannot be accomplished on an organizational basis. People may come together and form a church or other ministry, but if they deny the gospel in any way, if they deny core Christian truths, they are dead and cannot and will not accomplish unity, no matter how hard they try with programs and ministries, because they are not united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. So genuine unity can only exist among those who are born again, those who are united to Jesus Christ in the first place. Now, practically speaking, as believers, in order to truly live as one, as the people we already are positionally, we are one, we must make sure that we are well grounded in biblical truth for unity. And Paul gives us that truth in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4. Here, in these three verses, are seven specific doctrines of truth, and please understand their importance here when it comes to unity. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I quote, "Seek unity, and you will find neither unity or truth. Seek the light of truth, and you will find unity and truth," unquote. We are here this morning to seek the truth in order to find unity and the truth. So here are the seven doctrinal truths. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These seven foundational truths for unity are given in order to equip us and to compel us to maintain our Christian walk in true biblical unity, and also to provide all the incentive we need to have the proper attitudes and actions to carry out our walk with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and being eager. So let's enter into our text. And as we do, I want you to note, and I will highlight this as we work our way through, that the seven doctrinal truths of unity are centered on the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I bring this out because this is important, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about Paul's principle for unity. Quote, "It is that we should see ourselves as members of the church and see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness of the triune God. Three in one, one in three." He also points out that the unity Paul's describing is not a question of friendliness or fellowship or doing good together. Rather, it is something which lifts us up in the realm of the blessed Holy Trinity. So we must always think of unity in this exalted way. True Christian unity is bound up with our common relationship with the triune God, unquote. Take a look with me at verse 4. Here we have the first three doctrinal truths and their special mention of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Take a look at verse 4. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call." The first truth, biblical unity is built on the doctrinal truth that there is one body. This one body is the body of Christ, the universal church, in which each believer is placed upon conversion by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." And I underline this in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." At the same time, the universal body is a model, and it's an expression of the many local bodies that God has established around the world. And over this past year, God has been working to create a new local church body. And as we gather together here for the first time this morning, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is that we are together because God has put us together. If you doubt that, listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:18. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." That means the person sitting next to you today is there because God put them there. And it is your job and my job to fulfill our role in the body and at the same time assist others to fulfill them in their roles. And all of this is to be done with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, comparing the church to a human body is very appropriate, for a body is unified, even though it is composed of many diverse parts. Please turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." The first point there, the church is made up of many members. Just as there are many and various parts in the human body, and each have a different yet important function, so the numerous individuals who make up the body of Christ also have unique and vital roles. Second point, the church's members are interrelated. Now we know that the members of the human body are dependent upon one another for the proper functioning of the body as a whole. Thus, the church, like a human body, is to be an expression of diversity operating in unity. So the only way the local church, this church included, is going to experience vitality and health and balance is when its people work together for the benefit of the whole. The unifying member in the one body, our standard is Jesus Christ, and he is called the head of the body, and he possesses the body and sovereignly expresses his will through it. Charles Hodge wrote, and I quote, "If the church is a living body, united to the same head, governed by the same laws, and pervaded by the same spirit, it is impossible that one part should be independent of all the rest." We are a diverse group, but we are united to Christ and united to one another in one body. Let us live that unity to the glory of God. Secondly, biblical unity is built on the doctrinal truth that there is one spirit. Now, Paul isn't saying here that we are all of one spirit in the sense that we all have the same amount of enthusiasm and the same goals. Rather, you and I are one. There is unity because of the work of the one spirit, and that, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, of new birth. In John 3, 6 and 7, Jesus explained to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You know, I find it fascinating to hear people's testimonies of how they've come to know Jesus Christ. I've heard hundreds of stories and no two are alike. Each one of us here this morning has a unique testimony as to how God rescued us from our sin and from imminent eternal death. However, all of our actual conversions came about in the same way, through the one Spirit's work. And here in verse 4, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit is a primary element in Christian unity as well, and rightly so. In Romans 8, 9, Paul clearly states, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the indwelling Holy Spirit distinguishes the genuine believer from someone who merely professes to be in Christ. Whoever has the Spirit has spiritual life. The other does not. And as stated earlier, unity cannot occur amongst people outside of Jesus Christ. So isn't it wonderful to recall and rejoice in the fact that regardless of where we've come from, regardless of the circumstances that surrounded our salvation experience, that the one Holy Spirit of God has united us in a much more important common experience? There should be, therefore, unity among us, unity in the one Spirit who awakens all and enlightens all and convicts all and converts all and sanctifies all. We are a diverse group, but we are united to Christ and united to one another in one body by the one Spirit. Let us live that unity to the glory of God. Next, biblical unity is built on the doctrinal truth that there is one hope of your calling. The word hope in our day usually means wishful thinking, something that's uncertain, something that we long for, but there's really no guarantee that it will happen. In reality, Ephesians 2:12 states rather boldly that unbelievers have no hope because they are without God in the world. The biblical truth in regards to one hope that belongs to our call is quite the opposite. All believers have a common hope regarding their future with God and a confidence that began at the time that they were called to salvation. What is that confident hope we have based upon? God has a plan. He has a plan. There is an absolute certainty in regards to our future. We see that plan in the first chapter of this letter. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son died for us, redeeming us through his blood. We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. And we are kept. We are secured by the Holy Spirit's sealing, who, by the way, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory. We have had our eyes enlightened and we know what is the hope which he has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints are? As we have been called, We become his inheritance, and we are precious in his sight, and we have power. We also have hope, and that one hope rests fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are a diverse group, but we are united to Christ and united to one another in one body by the one Spirit with one hope. Let us live that unity to the glory of God. Next, verse 5 introduces another set of three doctrinal truths. These three emphasize the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Fourth truth, biblical unity is built on the doctrinal truth that we have one Lord. This one Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, now lives for us and intercedes for us, and one day he's coming for us. It is significant that Lord is consistently used in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh, our one true God, whereas in the New Testament, it most often refers to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord both by the virtue of who he is, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, and by what he did, he purchased us with his blood on the cross of Calvary. There are over 20 references to Jesus as Lord in this letter. And this one Lord Jesus is our peace, chapter 2, verse 14. Our peace between God and between one another. Thus, all true biblical unity centers in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our eternal Lord. Romans 10:12 states rather boldly, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all." We are a diverse group, but we are united to Christ and united to one another in one body, by one Spirit, with one hope, focused on our one Lord. Let us live that unity to the glory of God. I must stop and ask, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And I'm not asking if you know him by name or know something about him. Have you ever bowed yourself before him and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord? I ask that this morning. Because if you're here, God has brought you here. And God has brought you here to hear this, that you are loved by him. He has called you to be here in our presence today, in his presence. And he knows that you're a sinner. He knows that you fall so far short of who he is and what he's demanded from you. And yet, he still loves you. He's demonstrated that love. And that Christ died for your sins before the foundation of the world. And he longs for you to call upon him, call upon his name, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, agree with God that Jesus is Lord. Agree with God that you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to take care of your sin issue. There's not anything good that you can do. There's not any place that you can go to church or in a family that's going to save you. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will confess that, if you will agree with God that Jesus is Lord, and he's the only one that can forgive you of your sins. He's the only one that can take those sins away. He's the only one that can give you eternal life. If you believe that in your heart, God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you'll be saved. You might say, well, I don't know enough of the Bible, or this is the first time I've ever heard the Bible, or I don't know how to pray. Right? I don't know this, I don't know that, I better wait. No, today's the day of salvation. None of us know if we have tomorrow, none of us know if we have another minute. Will you listen to God's voice today? Not mine. Listen to his, the truth of his word. Don't wait. Put your trust in him. If you have any questions about what it means to trust him, if you have any questions about what the Bible says, please see myself or Pastor Mike after the service. We would love to share God's truth with you. We would love to share what salvation is all about. Number 5, biblical unity is built on the doctrinal truth that we have one faith. Faith can be used objectively or subjectively. Subjectively, it means our experience of faith. There's no salvation apart from faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Objectively, it means the content of faith or what we believe, the gospel. And I think that is the faith that Paul is referring here to. The one settled body of truth that has been deposited by the Holy Spirit into believers. Jude 3 called it the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Luke called the body of truth the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Paul refers to it in Ephesians as the foundation stone on which our certainty of salvation rests. We call it the inspired word of God, and it joins Christians, people from across barriers of time and geography and nationality and race and sex and anything else that divides us. This one gospel joins us together in the local church. And because we have one faith, we ought to be able to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, before the world and give a united testimony. A united testimony to God's saving and sanctifying work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a diverse group, but we are united in Christ and united to one another in one body, by one Spirit, with one hope, focused on one Lord, with one faith. Let us live that unity. The sixth doctrinal truth that unites us is one baptism. Some think that this refers to a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at the time of salvation. But it occurs here in a verse about the Son of God, our one Lord. Thus, I think it refers to the ordinance of water baptism. Now, water baptism is simply an outward action which displays for others the inward changes that have already happened in our hearts. When a person is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he or she is associated with the triune God, and it signifies that they have totally identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Immersion in the baptismal water symbolizes the end of the old way of life, dying with Christ. Coming up out of the water pictures the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. We walk in newness of life in him, Romans chapter 6. Now note that baptism in water is not necessary for salvation, but it is a necessary result of salvation, which produces obedience to Jesus Christ in the hearts of his children. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? If you say yes, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized by immersion, being put under the water, dying with Christ, coming out of the water, acknowledging your new life in Christ? If you've never been baptized, Jesus commands that. And again, if you've never been baptized, that's not going to keep you out of heaven. But being baptized is living in obedience to Christ. And if you've never been baptized and you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized out of obedience to Jesus Christ. If you've never been baptized by immersion and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, see Pastor Mike or myself. We would love to share with you the truth behind that. And we would love to put you on the track to be baptized so that you can publicly proclaim the truth that you love Jesus, that you are in him, that he has forgiven you of your sins, and that you are walking in the newness of life, and that you are being obedient to his call. We are a diverse group, but we are united in Christ. We are united to one another in one body, by one Spirit, with one hope, focused on the one Lord, with one faith, proclaimed by one baptism. Let us live that unity. And lastly for this morning, verse 6 contains the seventh and last doctrinal truth. The first three centered on the Holy Spirit. The second three on the Lord Jesus. The last one is centered on God the Father, the first person in the Godhead. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." First, he is one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the scriptures say this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This verse is called by the Jewish people the Shema, from the Hebrew word translated "hear." This is a basic confession of faith in Judaism, and it's recited by devout Jews each day. The verse means that the Lord is truly unique. He alone is God. And the Jews use this verse to refute the doctrine of the Trinity. However, this confession of monotheism does not prevent the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. God here in the Hebrew is the plural Elohim. And the word one is echad. It means not just one singular, but a plurality and oneness, as one bunch of grapes consists of many grapes. That word echad allows for the unity of the persons in the Godhead, a plurality and oneness. We have one God, existing eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having the same nature, the same attributes and perfections, and all worthy of the same homage. Thomas Watson wrote, "There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with heartstrings of love. If God be one, let all that profess him be of one mind and one heart, and thus fulfill Christ's prayer that they all may be one." Now, Paul's fourfold use of all emphasizes the common unity that we share with all true believers. So think a bit about all the people in this room this morning. If God is the Father of all believers, we are brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. If he is over all, then we all submit to him as our sovereign Lord. We hold his word as the authority for faith and for practice. If he is through all, then I must trust that he is working through my brothers and sisters as well as through me. I'm not his only servant. He has many others. If he is in all, then I must respect my brothers and sisters' experience with God. I must see God in them. When I serve them, I'm serving God. When I love them, I'm loving God. My dear brothers and sisters of Bible Community Church, we are a diverse group, but we are united in Christ and united to one another in one body, by one Spirit, with one hope, focused on one Lord, with one faith, proclaimed by one baptism under the authority of our one God, who is Father of us all. All seven doctrinal truths are united in our one God, in the Trinitarian Godhead. And we, my brothers and sisters, who are already one in Christ, are to live as one, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, as we are united by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we are under the care of our Abba Father, who is supreme over all. I love this quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. "Believers are never told to become one. We already are one, and we are expected to act like it." Let us live that unity as the new Bible Community Church. Let us live that oneness with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, all for our great God's glory and honor. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this precious time in Ephesians today. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for empowering us. Lord, I am so thankful that when you save us, you don't just save us and send us on our way. You show us how to live if we are willing to put ourselves under your word. And I pray today, Lord, as we've sat under your word, that we will take to heart what has been spoken about. Not take the words of Pastor Mike or myself to heart, but take your word to heart. That we will rest in your word. And Lord, today we come together and we celebrate what you've done here, bringing two churches together as one. We celebrate that. We rejoice in that. But once we leave this building this afternoon, that's when the real work's going to begin. And we are going to need to live what was preached today. All of us. I pray, Lord, with my total being, that we will live this out. That we will become one position practically like we are positionally. That we will work together like the human body. That we will complement one another. And when one or the other falls lame, that we will come and help them and nurse them back and do whatever it takes, Lord, because we want to be unified and moving forward for the purposes that you call us to. For we know that when we're not unified, we worry about all these this bickering and things that are going on, and we take our eyes off of you. Father, what you've done in bringing our two churches together is a miracle. It is amazing. And we ask you, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you as individuals and as a church, to continue to do the amazing, to continue to do the miraculous, not so that we could boast that this happened, not so that we could boast about anything except the cross of Jesus Christ that unites us. And Father, we long for this unity here so that you get the glory, so that people will point to what you've done and say, hallelujah, praise God. They will sing your praises. That is the desire of all of our hearts. Pray we will live that out under the Holy Spirit's power, under the Holy Spirit's guidance. Lord, I pray one day we stand before you. We will all hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, what awaits this local church is a lot of work, a lot of struggle. There's going to be a lot of everything. But we want to do it for your glory. So help us to do it strong. Help us to continue to do it strong. For we want to bring glory to you. We do want to hear those words. For as we hear those words, we will worship you back. Because none of us can do anything outside of your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.